Nehemiah chapter 9. And remember, in chapter 8, the people had taken the word of God seriously, and they all decided that they were going to commit their ways to the Lord. The temple has been completed. Worship was reinstituted, and the wall of the temple was rebuilt in order to protect the worshipers, protect the citizens of Jerusalem. And now it tells us in the first verse of chapter 9, on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Now, sackcloth was not the fashion of the day. It was a typical or traditional costume, or the traditional mode of attire when one was in mourning. Sackcloth was a burlap sack. That's the best way of putting it. It was just a burlap sack. It was meant for several reasons. One is to publicly display that you were not happy of things. You were mourning. It was also meant to bring discomfort to you. It wasn't like wearing spandex. It was a lot worse than that. It was a very uncomfortable experience, and very regrettable experience also. In this time, after what we see here actually is the effect of the word of God upon their souls, upon their lives. Here is a people now that had been exposed to the word of God. For about half the day, we found that Ezra was standing in front of the people on a platform, remember, and teaching the word of God to the people of God. The Levites, the priests were there, and all of the leaders came to help explain the word of God to the people. And when they came to understand the word, suddenly they began to weep and sorrow. But remember, Nehemiah said, not now. Don't sorrow now. Today is a day of rejoicing. Well, now we come later on. And now the people have time to think about what the word of God has said. And now they're grieving. Now they're mourning. The idea of fasting. And I thought it's interesting, but fasting or inability to eat is really a part of grief. It's a part of grieving. And here I find that this grief must have really gone deep in their hearts, in their lives, when they realized they didn't even want to eat. They didn't deserve to eat, or they didn't feel like eating. They shouldn't be eating. They put on sackcloth and threw dust on their heads. This is something that the Jewish people would do in practice. They would actually cover their heads with dirt, with dust from the ground. Their faces would be filled with dirt mixed with their tears. You could see the mud on their face. This was something that was done in a public show of repentance. Now, I think a lot of people should mourn their sins, and a lot of us should mourn our sins differently than others. But this is something that I think is very important. When in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist was talking to the Pharisees and to the hypocrites of the day just before Jesus came onto the scene, he would tell them, all of them, to repent of their sins. You brood of vipers, you snakes, you lousy people, he would say, and, you know, using various words. And he would say, bring forth signs of repentance. Show forth signs of repentance. There were certain things that would seem to project onto others that these people are really sorry for their sins. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he talks about those things that lead to real repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Here we find a genuine godly sorrow. They were sorry for their sins. They were sorry for their waywardness, their unfaithfulness to God over the years. But notice what they say here in verse 2. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And this was amazing that they confessed the iniquities of their fathers. And you're going to talk about sin in just a minute, but this was important, especially, and if I may, using again John the Baptist, it specifically says in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, therefore, let me read verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Bring forth the fruit worthy of repentance. And he says in verse 9, and do not think to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. This is something the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes would do very often. They would claim their heritage from their forefathers, and they would say, well, we're righteous because our forefathers taught us to be righteous. We're righteous because we are connected to Abraham, or we're connected to Moses. And what John the Baptist was saying is, don't claim that. That's not saying much. And here's why. Here they came clean with their ancestors, with their forefathers. They were sinners. That's what he's saying. And to claim your ancestry from your forefathers is only claiming your ancestry or connecting your ancestry to sinful men. And the idea here, of course, is that we all must come to our senses about sin and confess our sinfulness, regardless of who we think we're connected to. And here, they began to confess their sins, which is very important. Confessing of one's sins is something that must continue to happen in our everyday Christian walk. In fact, Charles Spurgeon said, repentance grows as faith grows. Repentance grows as faith grows. As we grow in our faith, and this is a funny thing about the Christian life, the more we grow in our faith, the more we realize how sinful we have been. The more we see the real need for Jesus Christ, because our sins have so driven us away from God. Now, we should be growing also closer to God. And the closer we get to God, the brighter the light becomes. The brighter the light becomes in our lives, we realize there's more darkness that still is hiding in the nooks and crannies. For some, it's just so blatant. Some, it's so obvious that it's a sin that needs to be rooted out, and we see it's been there for so long, and it becomes a part of my actual personality. And we say, well, that's my personality. Well, you know, there are parts of our personality that God wants to change in us, because they may be offensive parts, or they may be unspiritual parts, or they may be parts of us that God just wants to get rid of. And so the more we grow in our faith, we realize that repentance becomes a real part of everyday Christian life. And so, please don't see repentance as a one-day thing. These people had become now exposed to the Word of God. We're going to see quite a bit of the Word of God. And with that came this action of repentance. They're grieving over their sins. Blessed are those who mourn. That mourning is that we are so empty of any righteousness, empty of good, and so filled with sins. That's where the mourning comes from. And Jesus said, you'll be filled. So those who were of this lineage, they separated themselves from all foreigners. And anyone that was a foreigner, we might use in this case, is literally someone who was not a Jew. But we might look at it as someone who's not a believer. A non-believer is not going to understand the things you and I repent of. We say something wrong, and it may not even be wrong. A non-believer would say, what are you worried about? That wasn't anything bad, but in your heart, you knew what you said is something that God has touched your heart on. You shouldn't have said that. Maybe it was a little too sharp, or maybe it was just the wrong thing to say to someone who didn't need to hear that. And the Holy Spirit begins to work upon your heart. A non-believer can't understand that. So repentance has to be private. It has to be something that's done privately within my heart. And that's what true confession is about. And when the Lord begins to convict us of sin, we're to go to Him and confess, as John said in 1 John 1:9, that we are to confess our sins to the Lord. And there's something wonderful about confession. I grew up as a Catholic, and in the Catholic Church, I used to go to confession. I was taught to go to confession. And whether you liked it or not liked it, going to confession brought about a cleansing. There was something about going there and actually going through the habit or the practice of it that made you feel a bit relieved. Unless you were like me and lied in the confessional booth, like so many of us used to do, because by the time you get there, after 6 months of not going to confession, you have to remember 6 months of sins. Well, I could take a dart and throw it at the board and come up with a whole host of things that I probably did, and that's what I would confess in the confessional. So, unfortunately, the practice of religious-type confession doesn't always produce the thing we're looking for. So the reality is, this confession has to be between me and God. between me and the Lord. Not this extra step, because by the time I take the time to get to the extra step, I probably have forgotten it anyway. Confession is between me and my Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible's very clear. We do not need anybody in between us to go and confess our sins to God. And so I take myself to the Lord and say, Lord, this is what I think you're showing me. Forgive me. I confess that this is sin. I confess that I'm inadequate in this. And I confess that I need you, Lord. So please forgive me of this sin and help me to be better. Help me to get away from that. Give me the power of your Spirit. So definitely the need for confession in our lives between us and the Lord. Verse 3, the people stood up in their place, and notice what it says, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Do you see the growth that's happening here and how it happens? They were exposed to the Word of God and they felt terrible. What was their response? Confession and more of the Word of God. Give me more. Give me more of the Word of God. We run to the Word of God because it shows us what we are, who we are. It shows us who God is. But if we're understanding the Word of God, it also shows us that God is big enough to handle our sinfulness. He's big enough. He does not throw us away if we come to him in faith. He wants us to come to him, as we're going to see, as this beautiful prayer takes place in chapter 9. And so they read from the book of the law for 1/4 of the day. What's 1/4 of the day like? Imagine, you know, after a half hour, we see people kind of fidgeting on Sunday mornings. 1/4 of the day. And then after the 1/4 of the day is passed, then people start responding to the teaching of the Word of God. And they confess, wow, if that was God's Word, if that's what he expects of me, wow, I'm not doing that. I have to confess this to the Lord. I have to repent of this. And they go into this act of repentance, of realizing that they were wrong with the Lord and God putting them right, and suddenly it turns into worship. That is the proper response. That's the full circle. Exposure to the Word, confession of my heart, and freedom to worship God. That's the full circle of the Christian life, a daily experience, exposure to the Word, confession, and worship. Then Yeshua, Bani, or Bani, Kadmiel, Shabaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, and Bani, another Bani, and Chenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Yeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, and Sherebiah. You guys are probably wondering if I'm ever going to quit. I am. I'm going to move on. And they said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. And here comes what is called the longest prayer in the Bible. The rest of this chapter is the longest prayer recorded in the Bible. And it comes across as a prayer to the Lord. And here is the first word, blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessings and praise. And many of the songs we choose, we sing, we use these words, blessed be the name of the Lord, blessed be your glorious name. It is directed to the Lord, and here comes the exhortation to stand up and bless the Lord. Everybody stand up and bless the name of the Lord your God, and here is what happens as they start to pray this prayer. It's possible some have speculated who was actually praying the prayer. Some have speculated that perhaps this prayer was actually written out and the elders took turns reading it. Others have said, no, it's the prayer of Ezra, and Ezra actually wrote it out and read the prayer and started to lead the people in this prayer. But here it is, blessed be your glorious name, which your name is exalted above all blessing and praise. There isn't anything at all wrong with paying a compliment to someone, with blessing them, with telling them something good that they did, and giving honor where honor is due. But blessing the Lord is the greatest exaltation anyone can have in giving God praise for all things. And here comes the praise in verse 6. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven. You alone. There is no other God. Remember Paul talked about the need eat food that has been sacrificed to idols? Paul said, well, if you really have the conscience for it, really, there are no other gods. It's almost like he whispers it. There are no other gods. There's only one God. So if someone offers meat to an idol, he's really not doing anything because there aren't any other gods. So he may as well be offering it to Ronald McDonald or something. You know, they don't exist. Ronald McDonald's more real, I guess. But, it doesn't exist. So he says, if you really have the conscience for it, just eat the meat. Don't ask any questions. It's don't ask, don't tell policy. It's the original don't ask, don't tell policy. And here we have the same thing. There's only one Lord. There's only one God. And you're the one who made heaven. The heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all, the host of heaven, worships you. And everything that's created, it tells us here that the Lord made it and he preserves them. He preserves them. I'm not afraid of global warming. I think it's partly because I believe we presume far too much when we think we can destroy what God has created. He has got his hand upon it. He's certainly preserving everything that exists. We may not be helping matters so much, but God is preserving things as he wants them to be. When it's time, it will all fall apart anyway. He is the one who preserves. He is the one who holds it all together. Remember the Apostle Paul said in Colossians, the first chapter, in him, in God, in Christ, all things consist. And the word there, consist, means they are actually held together by the hands of the Lord. Whenever the Lord wants to, he can let go. And when he lets go, then it's going to be a real explosion. But that's actually the principle behind an atomic bomb. The atom is held together and nobody really knows what holds it together. And we have learned how to manipulate the atoms to separate them. Well, when that happens, boom. Do you get it? Imagine the force that is necessary and required to hold that together, that when you separate it, it actually explodes. That's God holding everything together. Everything we know in matter, everything we see in the world around us, all held together by the Lord. He preserves it all. Even the hosts of heaven worship him. The word host can mean a whole group of people, but it can also mean the armies of heaven. The Lord is the Lord of hosts. That makes him the Lord of the armies. The armies of heaven, the armies of eternity. The army in the sense of a warrior, and it's, God is called a warrior in that sense. And here we see he is, even the hosts or the armies of heaven worship him. He said, they go on to pray, you are the Lord God who chose Abram. Something to remember in any prayer that we offer is who it is we're talking to. We're not issuing a prayer to the Queen of England, who is limited in her powers, more so today. We're not offering a prayer to President George Bush. We may offer a prayer for President George Bush, but not to him. He is very limited in what he can do. We are not praying to a priest or to a pope or to a pastor or to a saint. We're praying to the Lord God. And in so doing, we have tapped into, and I may also add, by the way, according to Romans 5, we've been given the privilege through Jesus Christ to enter in to this relationship of prayer with the Lord our God. We have been given access to him, the creator of all things, the one who preserves all things, the one who holds all things together, the one who made everything that we know. And now they're approaching that God, the Lord God, Jehovah our God, the one who chose a man. Abraham became Abraham, chose him and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Here's an amazing thing. If you put it in perspective, here is this God of the universe. He's done everything, and he chose this feeble little old man by the name of Abram. And through that old man, he decided to bless generation after generation and ultimately to bring forth through the seed of this old man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would ultimately save us all from our sins. Wow, this is an amazing thing. God, it tells us in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word created is a word which in the Hebrew, which actually means he created from nothing, everything that there is, from nothing. There's another Hebrew word which means you take pieces and parts and you assemble it together. Well, here he chose Abraham, and from Abraham, amazing things came. It's almost as if he took from nothing, because Abraham, as the New Testament tells us, was already dead physically in his ability to produce a child. And so was his wife Sarah. But yet through these two empty shells of human life, God brought forth the miraculous people of Israel, and thus the Savior, Jesus Christ, and thus you and I. He brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. God can keep his word. He did keep his word. This was fully fulfilled through King David, who took over all of this land just as God had said. You saw the affliction, verse 9, of our fathers in Egypt. God is the one who sees all things. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. God used these feeble slaves to make a name for himself and a name that stands to the present day. And you divided the sea before them. The Red Sea was parted so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. And obviously giving just a testimony, reminding God in the sense of prayer is often reminding the Lord of his promises, but he seems to also be reminding the people of what it is that God has done for them. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Now, notice this, the law is good. And Paul writes this in Romans chapter 7, that the law is a good thing. We hear the law and it sounds so harsh sometimes, but it's not. It was created to be a good thing, and it was given to all of mankind to be the basis for governing one another. And so that's what it was given to us for, but it is good. They were just ordinances, the laws are true, and the statutes and commandments are good. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath. In other words, you provided them and you revealed to them the value of a day of rest, this time of rest, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. And so here what they're doing, what he's doing in his prayer, they are doing in their prayer, is witnessing to the goodness of God, testifying of God's goodness. This is a good time for them to do this. Here they are grieving over their sin, grieving over their sorrow. The prayer turns from worship, and reminding themselves who God is, but also what God has done, and reminding themselves also the goodness of God. Everything God has given them, everything the Lord has done, was a testimony to his goodness. But, verse 16, they and our fathers, you see there's that mention of the fathers. Jesus rebuked them once before because the Pharisees tried to connect themselves to Moses. Remember, and Jesus said before to Abraham, he said, before Abraham was, I am. I was there before is what he was saying, and I am now. I'm in the perfect present tense. I was God. I was God then, and I'm God now. And it's a powerful statement. But he was telling them, don't rely on your connection to the fathers, because they need help too. They and our fathers acted proudly, hardening their necks, did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey. So despite all the goodness of the Lord, this is how they repaid him. The people chose to repay God by not following his commandments and refusing to obey. And they were not mindful of your wonders. Not appreciative of the things, the good things that God has done, that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon. An amazing phrase here. All of this blatant disobedience and rebellion. But you're God, he says. And you are so ready to pardon us. Now, the problem was, at this time, there was no means of pardon. There was the sacrificial system. What the sacrificial system was set up to provide for the people was a way for them to acknowledge, we have done wrong, and so we deserve to die, but we know you don't want us to die, so we're going to kill this precious animal, which is perfect in every way by our standards. We're going to kill the animal and offer it to you. That's what we would call a substitute. The animal dies in our place. It's horrid. It is not a nice thing. But how much more horrible is it when we realize that's what God the Father did through Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus became the substitute for us. That is how God can be ready to pardon us, because Jesus paid the price for our sin. It says here that he's gracious and merciful. And you've heard us talk before about the difference between grace and mercy. They're two different things. Grace is giving what we do not deserve at all. But mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. And mercy is holding a stay of execution. I'm not going to kill you. That's mercy. You deserve death, but I'm not going to kill you. Gracious is, you deserve death, but I'm going to give you some cool stuff, candy and stuff. Spiritual blessings is what we're talking about. But God, it tells us, and here's one of the reasons, is slow to anger. He's slow to get angry. You ever feel as if God is ready to pounce on you if you mess up? Well, that's not the God of the Bible. God is slow to anger. He doesn't want to rush and give us a spanking. He's willing to take time and let us think it through. He's patient with sinners, patient with us, slow to anger, and abundant in kindness, and did not forsake his people, as he will not forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, Jesus said. We need to believe that. And this often gives me great hope, because I often think I can read in black and white how terrible the people of Israel treated their God. And when I read that, and I make a mistake sometimes of comparing myself to them, and I honestly say, well, at least I'm not that bad. And if I'm not that bad, then I know that God will be patient with me. And I actually use that as a way of repenting in my heart and turning around. I don't ever want to become that stiff-necked, that hard-hearted. I was, and I have been. But I don't want it to be a way of life for me. I want to change and I want to repent, because God is good and he deserves my life. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is your God that brought you out of Egypt, and worked great provocations, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. So here he's saying, when they did that horrible thing, you remember, Moses was up on the mountain receiving the tablets from the Lord. When he came back, The people had fashioned a golden calf, and they were dancing around it and worshiping it, and God was very angry. Now, he didn't abandon the people. He didn't forsake them. Those who fashioned that thing, they were killed. This was not the age of grace as we live in now. These people were destroyed. They were killed. But the bulk of the people remained. And those leaders who assembled that thing were destroyed. And so God did deal with them and punish them because they were responsible for their sins. There was no Savior at that time. Jesus hadn't delivered them from sin yet, but they had to die. And so it tells us in verse 20, you also gave your good spirit to instruct them. And there is the grace. Anytime God is giving us something, it's more than we deserve. And here is grace. And you did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. Manna is a symbol of Jesus as the bread of life. And the water from the rock was mentioned up in verse 15. Jesus, it tells us in the New Testament, is the rock. And so he becomes the living water. Anyone who comes to me, he said, if you thirst, I will give you this living water. Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. He is the river of life that we want to drink from. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. This is a little commentary on what actually took place in the wilderness. And it's kind of interesting to see what they're praying, what they're realizing has happened. How miraculously God provided for a couple of million people in the desert. You know how hard it is to find food and water for three people, two people, one person when it's hot out there? God provided for millions of them for 40 years. Their shoes never wore out. They lacked nothing. They found enough water, enough food, fed them for all that time. And even their feet didn't get blisters or swollen in any way. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. And again, all of this is reason for praise. Remember, that's what started all of this, as they worship the Lord their God in verse 3. He's offering now the remembrance of what God has done. He's saying we have so many good reasons to praise the Lord. Let's praise him for what he has done. So the people went in verse 24, and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wish. Now, just a real quick comparison here. God is instructing the people to go, had instructed the people to go into the promised land. But this instruction did not come with, what did not come with the instruction or the command was the promise of a cakewalk. They had to go in against the enemies. There were going to be hurdles. There were going to be conflicts. There were going to be hindrances that would prevent them from taking that which was promised of the Lord. But the promise is, I'll subdue them for you. I'll take this battle, and you will win. I will fight through you. You will win, but you have to go, and you have to do the fighting. You have to do the battle. And so often we mistake the Christian life because we think that now that we're Christians, everything's going to be good. No, now that you're Christians, you have all the promises that God has in the Bible are yours. Now go get them. And oh, by the way, there will be Canaanites when you try to get those things. And they're going to be giants. And they're going to be all the big bad wolves that are out there in the promised land. But that's the abundant life. It's yours. Now go get it. But don't shrink from fear. Walk in faith. And I will subdue your enemies. I will help you. But you have to take the steps. You have to go. Don't just pray and think that it's going to fall in your lap. It's not. You have to get up and you have to do something. And it's something that as Christians we need to know. We need to understand that. It's not just sitting around singing praises to God and expecting that our life is going to get better. It's a Christian walk, which implies movement. We must move. We must do something. We must get up and act. And that's what this is all about. And they took strong cities. Notice, they took strong cities. These cities were strong. They were fortified. But you gave them the power to take them, and rich land, and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. I can't think of anything that might describe what abundant living is all about. Remember the promise of Jesus, that the thief has come to steal, kill, destroy. I've come that you may have life, that you may have it abundantly. This is a description of abundant life. And in my view, the command to go into the promised land and possess all of this, this is what they possessed. In verse 25 especially, cities that were already fortified, land that was rich and beautiful, houses full of all goods, cisterns, meaning big water wells, already dug. You know what it takes to dig a cistern? Especially in that day, massive cisterns we would see. Imagine this, right across the street here, catty-corner from us, we have this gigantic water tank. Well, there were some almost that size underground that were dug by Solomon and all of the other inhabitants of the land. And they didn't have to do that. They were all provided by the Lord. A vineyard produces fruit and nectar, wine. And these were things that were there, matured, so they didn't have to wait for them to grow. Olive groves take a long time to grow. They're already there. You can enjoy the abundant life now. Now. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. Enjoy this good life now. It's yours. You just have to delight yourself in it, in the goodness of the Lord. Delight yourself in the goodness of the Lord. Nevertheless, they were disobedient. The history of the Jewish people. There's always this nevertheless, or always this unfortunately, or more, but. They often would rebel against the Lord. They rebelled against you. And notice it says, and they cast your law behind their backs. The word of God. No longer of any value to them. Tossed it behind their back. Ah, we don't need this. You remember when they actually, in Ezra, they actually, hey, what's this book here? Well, that's the word of the Lord. They had so discarded the word of the Lord, they forgot that there even was such a thing until they found it in the rubble of the temple. Imagine. That's how far they threw the word of God away from themselves. They were simply living only on tradition, the tradition of their forefathers, which over time, traditions go wrong. Traditions change. Traditions, unfortunately, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and scribes, religious people, because they were living off of traditions rather than the word of God. Do you think that sounds familiar in today's religious expressions? So often, we live off of strict traditions rather than what the Bible actually says. We must not discard the word of God. He said, they killed your prophets who would testify against them. And you remember, we just went through those stories. The prophets would come and say, thus says the Lord, you have to turn around. And they killed them. We're going into more of the prophets. When we get into the prophets, we're going to see where they would constantly be telling the people, you have to repent. And they would kill them. You turned them to yourself, and they worked great provocations. And, I can't help thinking, Psalm, it tells us in Hebrews, remember, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the day of provocation. This is also found in Psalm 95, where the Lord says, come, let us worship and bow down, and let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion or in this day of provocation, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You see the progression or digression, as it were, as they would throw the word of God behind them. They stopped caring about what God cared about. And ultimately what happens is they found themselves so far away from God. It says for 40 years, it says he was grieved with these people, even though I was so good to them, even though they witnessed my good work. But yet it tells us that God said, I won't cast them away, but they're not going to know my peace. They're not going to know rest. They're going to find bondage instead. And that's what the people found. This provoking of the Lord to anger, this provoking of the Lord is something that we don't ever want to be a part of. When we hear the Lord's voice, the Lord's voice is represented by his word. And through the teaching of his word, the hearing of his word, we hear what God wants of us. We mustn't harden our hearts to that. Because when we do, we find ourselves on the wrong side of God. They worked very great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies. That's what the Lord does. When we turn our back on God, he will allow certain things to happen. And you may say, well, that's not fair, or that's not right if God really loved them. Well, that was an act of love. That's how God loved them. Before they would actually destroy themselves, he would insist upon them going into slavery where they could be protected. They wouldn't be allowed to go too far. They wouldn't have the liberties that they used to have. Now they're in bondage, and they're being protected for a time until they would be released again, as they are now. So this delivering them into the hand of their enemies was actually an act of God's mercy, an act of God's protection upon their lives. For these enemies, it says, would oppress them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Remember the judges. These were the deliverers, the judges, who would come in and actually bring this liberty from their possessors and oppressors and set them free. Samson, a deliverer. Deborah, to some degree, was a deliverer. All these people became deliverers. Gideon, a deliverer, were men, women who came in and helped the people be set free from their pain and suffering. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you. That's the story that we had already looked at. Notice something in this story as it indicates a downward spiral of sin. With each case, the consequences of sin and rebellion seems to have gotten worse and worse and worse as God's mercy and God's patience seems to be running thinner and thinner and thinner. Therefore, he says, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet, when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders, stiffened their necks, and would not hear. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit in your prophets, and they would not listen. Therefore, here this is a therefore that you don't want it to be there at all, but it's there. And the reason it's there is because they rejected the Lord. Therefore you gave them into the hand of these peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. You see, that is the conclusion of all things. You're good. You are God. You are in control of all these things. The enemies coming in and taking the people, you're in control of all that. And you're gracious, and you're merciful. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant or promise and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. Remember, they're in confession mode and they're in worship mode. And as they're confessing, he's saying, we don't want to take this lightly at all. Don't let us take it lightly. Do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Have you ever thought or have you ever heard, if God is good, why does this bad have to happen? The reality is, humanity has turned away from the Lord. Humanity has dealt unfaithfully with the Lord, though the Lord has been faithful. And it's not that God has done anything, but things will happen when we don't walk with God. Bad things happen when we don't live for God. Not because God does it all the time, but he allows it. Listen, these enemies that we just read about, they had been wanting to attack Israel and take care of Israel for years and years and years and years. But God would say, no, you don't have permission. No, stay away. So because God is pushing all of these enemies away, they were after them anyway. But God said, no, they're my people. You can't touch them. You can't touch them. You can't touch them. And a constant wall of protection around them. But then when these people say, we don't need God anymore, God would take his hands back and say, all right, come on, Assyria, take them. All right, you guys come in here. The Philistines come in. Boom, boom, boom. Then they start to realize, oh, what have we done? You see, that's, I think, how God works sometimes in us too. We start to think we don't need the Lord. We're unfaithful to him. And so he allows a certain enemy to come in. That enemy has been held off because God's promise keeps that enemy away until we start to disobey, start to think more highly than we ought to think, that we don't need the Lord. And so he'll take his hand back and allow the enemy to come in. He doesn't send the enemy. He just stops protecting for a moment until we realize how we need the Lord. You have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests or our fathers have kept your law. And he's saying, we have no excuses, none. Nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies which you testified against them, for they have not served you in their kingdom or in the many good things that you gave them or in the large and rich land which you set before them. Nor did they turn from their wicked works. I'm afraid for America when I read this verse. I believe a couple of 250 years ago, however many it's been, God gave us a good and a prosperous land. He gave us a rich land, a large, good land filled with many good things. And back then, we believed it was God who gave it to us. Yet, are we ceasing to serve him in our kingdom? Or with the many good things that God has given to us? Or are we refusing to turn from our wicked ways? And I think that this is a verse that every president, every governor, every mayor of every city in America needs to at least consider. At least consider it. And every American citizen should consider it in our day. We've been given such a good and wonderful land, a good and wonderful thing. And I would wish and hope that we would serve our God continually with all the good that's been given to us. And here we are, servants today, in the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase only to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. You see, the land, it wants to produce, and it does produce. Unfortunately, someone else is reaping the benefits of it because of sin. Isn't that a horrible picture? I don't like this at all. But our sins so often keep us from receiving the blessings of the Lord. The blessings will go on, but you won't taste of them. Someone else will get them. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure. And we are in great distress. Here is the contrast to the abundant life. The Lord wants us to enjoy every good thing. But if we continue to live and to walk in sin, we lose control. We think we're free. We think we're free, but we're not free. Others will have greater control over us because we have allowed sin to be our master. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. Chapter 10 goes into all of those who actually seal it. We'll talk a little more about that next week. But here they go through the history, a beautiful prayer, beautiful history. And here they're saying, here in this place, we raise our hands, we solemnly swear, we're going to make a different way now. We're going to live for you. And they all agreed to it and signed it. What a beautiful thing to be able to tell the Lord, here, because of this, we're making a promise right here and now, Lord. We're going to live for you. We will not let sin rule over our lives. We won't let sin reign over us. We're going to pursue the abundant life that you promised our fathers, that you promised us all. And here, in this place, we should do the same as well. Tonight, we can make that decision and say, I will serve the Lord. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to live for Him. I know it's going to be hard. I know it means we have to make different decisions, and our lifestyle is going to have to change. I understand that, and I know it's not going to be comfortable at first because I'm so accustomed to doing the wrong things. But here in this place, I solemnly swear to my God that I'm going to live for Him, and that's what we will do. Will you sign your name to it? Will you scribe your name on that dotted line and say, yes, I'll live for the Lord?